Verse 24, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We began Thursday evening and we mentioned that we would look at some scriptures dealing with the Lord Jesus using the expression, I will. And the first expression we looked at was his expression, not as I will. And we mentioned that that one who went through that great pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane and went through Calvary and was raised again is our high priest. And here we have in this verse the present appearing of the Lord Jesus. Of course, this chapter and the next few verses give us the three appearings of the Lord Jesus. In this verse, we have the present appearing of the Lord Jesus in the presence of God for us. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here we have the past appearing. The present appearing in verse 24, the past appearing of the Lord Jesus to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And we think of that second, I will build my church. And we noted then the path that the Lord Jesus must take in order to build that church. That path would take him through Calvary. That path would take him through this verse here where he would put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Here we have the promised appearing. The past, or the present, the past, and the promised appearing of the Lord Jesus. And notice that phrase at the end of the 28th verse, for it has, I believe, some theological significance, without sin, or without reference to sin. When the Lord Jesus comes back at his appearing, it will not be with regard to putting away of sin in the sense of a sacrifice for sin. That work is finished. But in recent years, there are those who have been teaching that the Lord Jesus was peccable and that he could have sinned. And they turn us back to the 4th chapter and the 15th verse. And I'll just read that. We know it by heart, I'm sure. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And they interpret that verse as meaning he was tempted like us, but he did not sin. I do not believe that's what the verse is teaching us. The writer of that verse is warning us that the temptation of the Lord Jesus had nothing to do with sin in the sense of our inner sinful nature. It isn't that he didn't sin. His temptations were without reference to sin and the sinful nature that you and I deal with. And it's the exact same words here, apart from, in 9:28, without sin or apart from sin. So the Lord Jesus' temptations were apart from sin, had nothing to do whatsoever with any type of inward response, such as you and I must deal with. The Lord Jesus was truly impeccable. And this brings us to our third I will, which we find in John chapter 14. And let's go back to that and read that familiar passage where the Lord says, I will come again. Reading from John 14, verse 1. Writing to those that have been able to spend many precious moments. We have spent precious moments together this week. And these had spent those years with the Lord Jesus, always having him to lean on, always being able to turn to the Lord, whether it be for physical needs or spiritual needs or comfort. And now he's about to leave them. And he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." Of course, these are words that could be applied to our hearts today, could they not? We have heard of the crisis in the family, the crisis in the church, and unfortunately, crisis in many individual lives of Christians. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. If there's ever a claim to deity of the Lord Jesus, here it is. Equating himself, obviously, with God. Stating that there should be equal trust. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. There are those who feel that that expression, "I go to prepare a place for you," not only has reference to glory, but could have reference to Calvary. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The promise, "I will come again." The important thing about this promise that we can see right at the beginning is the person making the promise. You and I often make promises, and the promises are no better than the person who makes them. And throughout the world, many have made promises and, of course, never kept them. And nowhere can that be seen more easily than in a situation with marriage today. Many have made promises and have not kept them. There is a great deal of unfaithfulness in the world today. And unfortunately, some of this, or a good deal of it, comes about because people rush into marriage having no idea of what it involves. I know our brother Larry does a good deal of premarital counseling. And I have recommended to those who are getting married that you get some counseling so you be sure you understand what it is you're getting into. And you know what's involved and you know what this means. It is a lifetime commitment to another individual. But here the Lord Jesus, this same Jesus, you remember when he ascended into glory, the angel said, "This same Jesus will come again in like manner. For the Lord himself," Paul tells us, "shall descend." The same one that went to Calvary is making this promise. The same one that went to the cross and paid that awful price for our sins and to purchase that great pearl of great price is the one who's making the promise. Now, would he go to Calvary? Would he pay such a great price and then not fulfill this promise? Would he not return for the church, his bride? Isn't this the one who claims to be God in verse 1, and our scripture tells us that it's impossible for God to lie? Can we not have confidence this morning that the Lord Jesus will return based simply on the truth that it is he who made the promise? He has promised us, "I will return." And what is the purpose? The person, the Lord Jesus, the purpose is that he will receive us unto himself. He will come first for his saints, to receive them unto himself, to bring the bride out of this earthly scene, to be with himself. And then, of course, we know that he will be coming again with that bride. But the purpose is that we might be with him. And this promise made by the Lord Jesus gives us hope, does it not? Gives us a prospect. There's not just a promise here, there's a prospect. There is something that we have to look forward to. Not hope as the world speaks of hope. You know, I hope it doesn't rain today or that type of thing. Hope in Scripture is a current, confident expectation of future blessing. Hope is not something that we are to wait to enjoy. Hope is that which we should be enjoying now. The confident, current expectation of future blessings. No doubt if someone said to you, by this time next week, and I don't want to use, I guess I shouldn't use a materialistic example, but if someone said to you next week, you'll be a millionaire this time next week, you would probably start to enjoy it right away, even though you didn't have it. Now, it depends again on the person who told you that. But if it was true, you would begin to enjoy it even before you had it. It's challenging, isn't it? If it's true materialistically, how much are we enjoying our hope? I said recently on speaking about Abraham going through the promised land, I asked the question, when was the last time we took a walk through heaven? When was the last time we sat down and just really thought about heaven? There is a hope. There's a prospect. And it's not a hope like the world. And yet, isn't it remarkable? Isn't it a testimony to the grace of God that we have a hope? Because Ephesians 2 tells us that we were without hope, without God, having no confidence in the future, that's for sure, let alone having confidence of blessing in the future. And here we sit, gathered together, Christians, who could be confident of future blessings outside of this world in Christ Jesus. Paul could say concerning those who have gone to sleep that we sorrow not as those who have no hope. There is a big, big difference, isn't there, between a Christian funeral and the funeral of those who are lost. There's a whole different atmosphere, isn't there? Oh, there's sorrow. The Scripture doesn't say we do not sorrow. It says we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. There is hope. There is a hope. It is sure. For those of us who are believers, Scripture tells us there is a hope laid up for us in heaven. Our hope is not in this earth. Our hope is not in what we see. That hope is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter says. Our hope is the Lord Jesus on the other side of death, alive forevermore. Just a little personal testimony. 9 years ago or so, I was led to leave what we call secular employment. And recently I was given a definition of secular. It means time bound. So it was employment dealing with things that are time oriented, time bound. And for a number of years before I left that, the Lord had two thoughts primarily that kept bringing to my mind. Simple things, but simple truth, but profound. One was, Jesus is alive. Jesus lives. It's true. It's real. Sometimes we can speak of Him. Sometimes we can read the Scriptures. But yet, when it comes to practical living, forget that Jesus lives. The second was, eternity is real. Eternity is real. Our hope is in heaven. Wouldn't it be wise to pour our energies into that which is eternal? Would it not be wise to invest in that which will not rust or rot? Our hope is in heaven. Paul says, if the Lord Jesus is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. We're pouring our lives into that which is false. We're pouring our lives into that which is just a sham. We're pouring our lives into that which has no reward and no return. But then he adds, but Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he is alive, and our hope is living in the soon coming Lord Jesus. But as we go through this scene, the scripture tells us we're saved by hope. Many of us have gone through circumstances. And what has carried us through that circumstance is there's light at the end of the tunnel. And despite the fact the circumstance was difficult, we could see the light at the end of the tunnel. And because there was hope, we pressed on. If we lose sight of the soon return of the Lord Jesus, if we lose sight of this hope, we become discouraged. We look around, we see the world, we see the church, and we become discouraged. But if we have that hope before us, it gives us that daily deliverance. We're saved by hope. We have a hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The Lord Jesus is already there, the anchor of our soul, that which is firm and sure, that which will draw us into harbor, that which will bring us home. We're told to wear the helmet of the hope of our salvation, to keep our minds, to protect our minds. There is so much today that would come in upon our minds and occupy our minds, discourage our minds. And we need to put on this helmet of the hope of our salvation, the reality that what we see and what we're experiencing is not all there is to it. It's a sobering thought to realize that for the world, this is the best they will ever have. For the unsaved world, this life is the best that they will ever have. For those of us who are the Lord, it's the worst we will ever have. There is that which is much greater, obviously, coming before us. Two thoughts with regard to this hope. It's intimacy. It is a bride and a bridegroom. Let me ask a question. I asked this of myself, and I found it to be very sobering. Are we looking for an event or a person? Are we looking for an event or a person? At first, that may not sound too much different to you, but I sat and I thought about that, and I had to honestly confess before the Lord that maybe I was looking for an event. It's easy for a bride to get caught up with the event of a marriage. In fact, I honestly believe that some women actually get married for the wedding. And it's dangerous. You know, all the gown and all the flowers and all that goes with it. When I got married, my father said, "Remember, son, the wedding day is her day." In other words, he was telling me to keep my two cents out of it and let her do as she saw fit. But it's possible, isn't it, for us to look for the event, because we're going to be delivered from the pain that we're in. We're going to be delivered from the world that's gone sour. But we're to be looking for a person. In fact, as I sat and pondered that, I found my heart confessing before the Lord that that wasn't the case. Paul says we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Paul says, the Lord Himself shall come. The Thessalonians were converted from to God, from idols, and to wait for His Son, not an event, but a person. You know, I find myself leaving home quite often, and that leaves Nancy home sometimes alone or with the girls. And it might leave at 6 in the morning and come back at 11 at night. And most often, if not always, she's waiting up. Now, as she looks for my return, is she looking for the event or the person? Is she simply looking for the fact that I'll be there and she'll be secure now? I don't know why she would think my presence would bring security, but she looks for the event. Not really, I know her. She looks for the person. Even that's baffling, but she does. She looks for the person. We should test our hearts this morning. Are we really looking for the Lord Jesus? Personally, is He someone that we love and we want to see? Do we actually sit and ponder that and anticipate that the Lord Himself shall come? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would, chapter 1. We read this concerning these dear saints. Verse 7. Well, we'll read verse 6 for a connection. And ye became followers. The word is mimics. They mimicked Paul. And ye became mimics or followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that ye were an example or models. They were mimics and they became models to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. I'm convinced regarding these saints and their being models, the world recognized, the world noticed that they were waiting for the Son. That's a challenge. I trust you find it a challenge. Do those around us recognize that we are living a life that reflects the fact that we're waiting for the Son? If we were really waiting for the Son, would we be so involved in everything we're involved in this world? If we really anticipated the personal return of the Lord Jesus today, would all the thoughts and worries that we have be there? Would all the interest in establishing, you know, a great estate be there? Would we be throwing so much time into the sports world and into soccer leagues and all these things that take the saints away from the assembly if we really, really honestly believe the Lord Jesus was returning today? I believe these saints became models in that the world noticed. Peter reminds us that we should be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. Well, why would anyone ask if they didn't notice? Why should they ask us of the hope, the certainty, the confidence, if they didn't notice concerning that hope? The Lord Jesus is patiently waiting for that day as well. And that's the second point. Not only intimacy, a personal return of the bridegroom for the bride, but eminency, any moment. There's nothing, nothing that must be fulfilled prophetically before our Lord Jesus can return. If we see signs today, if we see the realignment of Europe, if we see a world talking about a new age, if we see a world talking about a one world religion and a one world leader, and we don't need signs, but we see them, how much more should we be prepared for the coming of the Lord? Any moment, day by day, consciously expecting the return of the Lord Jesus. It is imminent. But I want to focus our thoughts now. There's a promise and there's a prospect. The hard part is there's a period in between, isn't there? That's the period we are in right now. The Lord made a promise, and there is for sure a prospect, there is a certain hope, but there's a period in between. The time between the promise and the prospect. It's indefinite. There are no 70 weeks for the church. It's an indefinite period. The Lord has not told us how long the period is between the promise and its fulfillment, the prospect. There's an interval of unknown length, and this calls for waiting. This calls for endurance. Time. Time is our enemy. I couldn't help but notice, and don't let me, how should I say this, imply a negative thought here, but it's true, that as time went on this week, the prayer meeting got smaller. I was encouraged still by the last number who came. But time has a way of taking its toll, doesn't it? We start out our Christian life all excited about the Lord Jesus. We've been saved from our sins. And as time rolls on, we can lose that, can't we? Time takes its toll. Noah, you know what the world's view was there. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter says. He's not slack concerning his promise. Isn't that the Lord Jesus has forgot his promise? It isn't that the Lord Jesus will not fulfill that promise. But we're told he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Time. But it will come. There's time between there. Remember Moses? He went up onto the mount. And the people said, he delayed coming down. We really don't know where he is. Time went on. You know, after a day, they probably weren't worried about Moses not being there. After 2 days, probably not so bad. But as each subsequent day went by, time took its toll. Until ultimately, what did they say to Aaron? Make us gods that shall go before us. Moses, we don't know what happened to him. And isn't this our enemy? As time rolls on, isn't there a greater propensity to turn to idols to occupy the time? Isn't there that normal, natural inclination to turn to what we see to satisfy us while we wait? Isn't this why we have the possessions we have, and we turn to the things we turn to give us pleasure and fulfillment and joy and happiness and all these things, because we've turned and we said, as the evil servant said, my master delays his coming. And rather than that day by day daily expectation, time takes its toll and we turn from the Lord. And like John says, children, keep yourselves from idols. And we as Christians say, oh, John, we wouldn't need such a thing. We would never build an idol. We would never fall to that depth. But yet as we search our own hearts and our own lives, as time rolls on and the Lord tarries, there's an inclination, isn't there? There's this natural migration to idols, things, to occupy the place of the Lord Jesus. Out of sight, out of mind, we turn to the things that can be seen. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we should be casting off the weights and the sin that so easily besets us. Unbelief sets in with time. We almost can reach the point where we don't believe He's coming. At least not in my lifetime. At least not today. Paul reminds us in Scripture that the things that we see are temporary and the things we do not see are eternal. And yet, we have this normal migration, inclination to turn to the things we see, which are not eternal at all. We're exhorted in Scripture to seek those things which are above. That's where our affections are to be. That's where our energies are to go. In this period between the promise and the prospect, we are to be thinking heavenly, seeking heavenly interest, and pouring our energies and our affections into things above. We are to wait. In this time period, it calls for waiting patiently for His Son from heaven. This interim is also a time that's not only indefinite, it's a time of increasing darkness and departure and deception. Things shall wax worse and worse. Men shall depart from the faith. Perilous times shall come. Time shall get dark. This calls for watching. Indefinite period calls for waiting faithfully. A time of increasing darkness requires watching and expectation. You know the story of the 10 virgins. They all fell asleep. They all required two calls. Unfortunately, the church, or at least the visible church, many have fallen asleep with regard to the Lord's return. Oh, we may speak about it. We may talk about it. We may put up a prophetic chart and show where it appears and what will take place. But that's not the same as living reality of a personal return of the Lord Jesus. It calls for watching, not sleeping. We need to be alert. There needs to be expectation. We are looking for the church, that bright and morning star that precedes the sun, that star that comes up in the darkest part of the night. The end of all things is at hand. We should be serious and watchful in our prayers. We should keep in mind that the longer the night, the closer the rising of the sun. The longer the night, the closer the rising of the sun. We've been almost 2,000 years now. Things are dark. Should we not be watching? Should we not be alert? Should we not be exercising discernment in these days? It is also this time period, a time of impurity. We just look around the world today and we see the immorality and the impurity that is increasing. And just by way of example, the whole homosexual situation. This calls for not waiting, not watching, but walking. Walking right in this interval of time. In this indefinite increasing time of darkness, we need to be those who walk, those who are examples to the world that is ever going further and further away from the truth of Scripture. In the indefinite period, we are to wait. In the increasing darkness, we are to watch. In the increasing impurity, we are to walk according to Scripture. Flee fornication, for this is the will of God concerning you. We are to be models. Paul says, walk as we walked. Paul was a model. There are certainly times in my life I would never want to say to someone, walk as I walk. Paul was a model. And that should be our objective. There is to be separation. There is to be holiness. Isn't talk much about much anymore in the church. We relegate separation to some denominational group. You know, they preach separation. But we ought to be preaching separation. We ought to be those who are talking about getting away from the world rather than to see how close we can live without going over, as our brother was illustrating with the drivers of the carriages. We shouldn't be sitting on the edge. In the little booklet, The Beauty of Simplicity, there's an article in there called Sitting on the Edge, and it talks about the young man who fell out the window when Paul was preaching. Why did he fall out the window? Will you say because he fell asleep? No, because he was sitting on the edge. And so many Christians sit on the edge and then they fall asleep and they fall in. And they wonder how they got there. So many are sitting on the edge. But the Scripture tells us one who has this hope in him purifies himself. This hope should purify us. Should take us away from the things of the world and of the flesh. But it's not only a time of indefinite period. It's not only a time of increasing darkness. It's not only a time of impurity. It's a time of indifference. I have probably no doubts at all that if I talk to you about your assembly, there's a great probability you're going to tell me there's a good deal of indifference. People really just don't care about the assembly. They don't care about the word. We have a hard time getting them out, as we've heard this week. We have to entertain them. We have to give them supper. We have to do this. And there's so much apathy and indifference. It's true in the world. It's true in the church. This calls for work. We are to be working in this interim period. It's not a time to rest. It's not a time to sit down and just, well, everything's gone to ruin and kind of everything's gone. We might as well just forget about it. It's a time to be working diligently. We are to be as the servant who, when the master returns, is found working and being faithful and doing the task that he was left to do while the master went away. We are to be working. And so during the indefinite period, we should be waiting, exercising endurance. During the increasing darkness, we should be watching with expectation. During this time of impurity, we should be walking examples. And during this time of indifference, we should be working and expending energy for the Lord. But the Lord has given us provisions for this period. It isn't that the Lord just went away and said, okay, I'm going away, and some indefinite period, I'll be back, you can count on it, and left us alone. The Lord gave us provisions for this period. The Lord is a faithful head of the church. He didn't leave us alone. He gave us the very inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. We have a hope. We have a certainty. We have that which is coming. We have that which we can count on. We have that which is far, far greater than we have now. Think of heaven. No selfishness in heaven. What would that do for us? No bitterness. No lying, no cheating, no unfaithfulness, no sin. We could go on and on. But above all, the Lord Jesus is there. We're in His presence. Everyone in perfect harmony. The singing this week has been a great encouragement. But think upon millions of redeemed souls singing in absolute perfection. We have that before us. And that should be a salvation to us in this interim period. We have an interceding high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for you. I think of the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter when he said Satan would sift you like wheat, toss you about helplessly, but I have prayed for you. How close in your life, perhaps like Peter, have you or have I come to being destroyed, to have our testimony ruined, to have our life ruined, only to look back and hear the Lord Jesus say, but I have prayed for you. The Lord Jesus intercedes. We have one who sympathizes with us. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit, a comforter, who's been sent to take the Lord Jesus' place here, to indwell us, to walk alongside of us, to encourage, to comfort. Not so with Israel. Not so, I believe, with the Old Testament saints. Why would that be? Because we are identified with the rejected Messiah. And in the interim period between the rejected Messiah's promise and the prospect of His coming, He has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to be a comforter to us and an exhorter and encourager as we go through this indefinite period. We have an inheritance. We have an interceding high priest. We have an indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the inspired Word of God. We hold in our hands God's words to us. Just the same as if He spoke to us audibly, we hold Him in our hands to guide us through this dark time. We have the inner circle of the Lord's people. We can come from the world and the fact that it has nothing in common with us. And we can come amongst the Lord's people and find comfort and protection and fellowship in this interim period. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we should not forsake that, the coming together with the Lord's people. I've encouraged young men who are going off into the military often, or to school, college. Get with the Lord's people. Stay with the Lord's people. There's protection with the Lord's people. We see people who forsake the assembling of themselves together with the Lord's people, and the next thing we find, they're out into the world, and they wonder how they got there. Stay with the Lord's people. And then we have the incense of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And he says, when you do it until I come again. So many are forsaking the Lord's Supper. But it is the remembrance of Him that keeps Him before our minds. And we're reminded of His love and of His faithfulness. But we're reminded that the one who came and the one who went to Calvary and the one who went to glory is coming again. There's that constant reminder, isn't there, at the Lord's Supper, He's coming again. If the Lord should tarry through this day, we will gather tomorrow morning around the person of the Lord Jesus, and we will remember Him and declare His death until He comes. It may be our last opportunity to so gather. I trust as we come tomorrow, we won't be filled with just our blessings. I trust the bride won't be filled only with her dress, and her beauty, but will be occupied with the bridegroom. We'll come tomorrow morning with an expectation, a joy, a desire to exalt the Lord Jesus in the scene in which he's rejected. The Lord's Supper is not only to remember that my sins have been forgiven, which is a wonderful thing and we couldn't forget, I trust, but also to remember the Lord, to be occupied with the Lord, the person of the Lord, not only the provision of the Lord. You know, if someone gave the bride and paid the bride to buy the dress, and all she said to him is, well, how do you like my dress? How do you like my dress? How do you like my dress? And never gave any kind of thought to the person that bought it for her. Unfortunately, we come together many times. We're simply taken up with the provisions of the Lord and not the person of the Lord.